and explain what they are, to send a group of pastors over there to do a training and just kind of see what all the Lord's doing over there. And to be honest, I was completely overwhelmed with what the Lord is doing and how impressive the work is. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about these pictures, but what Care for AIDS is, it is an organization that is in the business of orphan prevention. And so what they have here is these are two men. That's Carnell on the left, Cornell on the left, and Duncan on the right. So these two Kenyan men, about 10 or 12 years ago, started this organization because the guy on the left, Cornell, his mom contracted AIDS, and she came to him and said, "We need to figure out a plan for your life because I've got 6 months or a year before I'm going to pass away." And so he was a kind of probably late teenager, early 20s, and this is before the organization started. But he came to her and said, "That's not going to be the plan. I want to figure out a way to keep you alive, to prevent you from passing away." So he did research, figured out what medicine she needed, the nutrition she needed to take the medicine where it would do what it was supposed to do, figured out how she could make some money in order to, you know, have a sustainable life, in order to pay for all the things that she would need to take care of herself. And so that was a roaring success, and his mom is still alive now. And so they saw that, and these two met in seminary in Kenya, Duncan and Cornell, and they said, "What would it look like for us to reproduce this over and over and over and over again?" And so in that, during that time period, they met with other folks that were interested in what they were doing, and they formed this organization called Care for AIDS. And so the model that they used there was the most incredible kind of simple structure. But what they do is they go to different parts of Kenya where there's a very high population of folks that are HIV positive or have full-blown AIDS. And then they find a local church in that section of town, in that section of the country, that is already doing something with the HIV population. They don't have to have a whole lot going on, but they want them to have some sort of touch point and some sort of care and concern. Because for a lot of churches, there is a horrible theology that they are believing that's attached to the idea that if somebody gets HIV or AIDS, that there's a stigma or a curse on them from the Lord. And so they want to make sure that this church that they're going to partner with cares deeply about these people and is going to do this work, whether or not they're involved or not. So they, Care for AIDS comes in, partners with the local church, and then forms a center there, to where they hire two people from that church to be a health counselor and a spiritual counselor, kind of like a pastoral voice. And then from there, they will continue, they will open up a class and recruit people, and they'll have 80 people a year that will go through the class. And for the class, what it looks like is that they do spiritual counseling. They'll care for the family and help them understand what's involved with the disease that they have, help them get the nutrition they need, the medicine they need, all of the above. But a big part of it is that they just create a community of people to support and love them well. And just raise your hand if you're in on that, that we need that across the globe. And so in that, we heard story after story of people that were at these centers that kind of had contracted HIV or AIDS and had been completely shunned by their community. There was one story where a lady had, she was working in a restaurant as a waitress, and somehow the word got out that she had contracted the disease, and somebody came into the restaurant, slammed the plate down that she was serving, and then yelled to everyone in the restaurant, "This lady has AIDS." At that point forward, that lady was not allowed to interact with anyone in her community and was told that she must move out of her village, take her children, and figure out life on her own. So if you can imagine the feeling of shame that comes with that, to have a community of people come in to is formed around this idea that your worth and value is not attached to a disease that you have, but is instead attached to the amount of love, the overwhelming love the Lord has for you and welcome you into that community. There's great change that can happen from that. So they would have these centers set up, and there's 48 of them set up all over Kenya now that are serving about, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 people a year. And so it's incredible work that's being done, and it was just such a joy to be over there. And so for that, what we did when we were over there, we did a lot of just kind of understanding what they do and go to all these home visits. And I was, a couple of things kind of stuck out to me. One, the first thing was just how beautiful the structure is and how Kenyan it is. I had never been to Africa or to Kenya at all, and when we went over there, this is one of the churches that they're hoping to work with soon. When we went over there, like, there's nothing about it that feels American, and I don't mean that in a positive way. I mean, I don't mean in a negative way. It feels extremely positive. Like, you walk in, it's Kenyan-led. There's 150 staff members that are all Kenyan, and you walk in. We went to a graduation where the 80 folks that went through the class, they graduated when we were over there for the year, and it was like a 3.5 to 4 hour just celebration. So we're there, and one of the things that just caught me off guard, to be honest, when I was there, is that women, no matter what age they are, they could be 20 or 60, they're going to come up to you or anybody else and give you a high five that is going to make your hand tingle. Like, they'll be like, see, it'll be like, so, like, this group of women, there's probably like, you know, 30-year-olds and 60-year-olds, they will walk up to you, like, rear back, and then just boom, right in the hand. And to each other, to everybody, it was the best thing ever. Like, I was like, if I could take one thing back from Kenya to America, this would be it right here. But in that, it was a beautiful thing that, like, you go to the graduations, and the songs, half of them are in Swahili, half of them are in English. Everybody there is in, you know, it could be the quietest person, most introverted person. Like, you give them a mic, and they're an incredible public speaker, and are going to speak for like 25 minutes about what the Lord is doing. And when they introduce themselves, it's always like, my name is Eunice, and I have been saved for 5 years. Their identity as Christians is completely at the forefront of who they are as people. And there are so much beautiful things that happen. This is from one of the graduations. That's Lydia in the pretty red and black dress that is one of the leaders, and that's the choir behind her of the folks that have graduated. But all this to say, I want to share this to say, just to be encouraged that the Lord is at work doing incredible things across the globe, even if we don't see it. Sometimes we get so tunnel vision with our own lives, and we're going to talk about that a little bit in the sermon today, with our own lives that we forget about the world around us, and be encouraged that God is doing great things. And the second thing is, we're, as a church, as a leadership team, going to be praying through what it looks like or could possibly look like for us to have a touch point with these folks in Kenya down the road. Our mission, first and foremost, will always be local as a church in the city of Atlanta. We don't just want to be folks to come together on Sunday morning and say, oh, let's just care about people on the other side of the globe but not care about the people that are right around the corner from us. But we also don't want to forget God's heart for people all over the globe. So we're going to pray through what that looks like. And it could look like us giving a portion of our budget financially. It could look like us connecting to one of the centers in the churches to be praying for them and just be able to know what that looks like. One of the big things that they asked when we were over there was if we had the ability to send folks to do trainings for them. So, I mean, even with our pastoral training that we did on Saturday, we flew in, we got there at midnight, went to eat pizza, got in at 2, and then we're up at 8 to give talks all day on Saturday. And I have no idea even what I said on that day. But it was fascinating to watch this group of pastors give these talks that, you know, not to undermine our preaching, but they're not like, we're like life-changing, like, oh, this is going to be, you know, Billy Graham up there. But people are on the edge of their seats for these pastoral trainings just because they don't get that opportunity like we do in the States. And the other aspect of it was training on kind of how to do trauma-based care and public health things for their health counselors. They train them, do a great job of training them, but they said there's just an endless need for them to get more and more training. So it's something that our church will kind of look at and see, is this something God has called us to? So if you are interested in hearing more about that, or more about the trip in general, please don't hesitate to reach out. It was something that I am kind of naturally skeptical of organizations, is how I'm wired, and especially foreign missions, naturally skeptical. And to be honest, I couldn't have been more impressed. So be encouraged, check them out, kind of get to know what they're doing, be praying for them, and then we will keep you updated on what it could look like for us to be involved with this as a church long term. Sound good? All right. Okay. If you have your Bible, you can open it up to Acts 17. Somebody asked me if I was going to remember how to preach after not doing it for the last 3 weeks. We'll see how this goes. But it's been so good to, A, hear how well everything went while I was gone, and then to be here last week to hear Benjamin preach. And we at Redeemer, it is not unintentional for us to have a pulpit that is very shared between the three of us. This is something that we feel really strongly about, that, you know, as great as churches are that have a sole pastor preaching, we see great value in having multiple voices so it can connect with multiple people in our congregation and speaking the same truth from the same scripture. Even we do a lot of the sermon prep even as a team together, but we greatly value having multiple voices from the front. And so hopefully you are benefiting from that as well. So we're going to look at Acts 17, but before we get there, you can kind of hold your place. There's a story of an old missionary that had an enormous impact on me and kind of leads us into the story today. There's a guy that was known as Jim Elliot, and he was a missionary a long, long time ago out of Wheaton, which is one of our folks is from Wheaton here at the church. But he was a missionary, which means that he was a Christian that went to share the gospel with people that were non-Christians. And he went down to Ecuador and was sharing the gospel with folks that had never seen a Bible or heard of Jesus at all. And while he was down there, there was a group, a village, a tribe, that nobody had made contact with before. No Christian had ever made contact with before. And so as they were making progress with the other tribes, he kept saying, I have a heart for this. I want to see these people come to know Jesus. And he also flew on kind of small airplanes. And so one day when the bank was cleared on this river, cleared enough for them to land the plane, he landed the plane after some initial interaction with this tribe, landed the plane, and had him and four of his friends there that were kind of going to interact with these people for the first time. And so we're not sure exactly what happened in that moment, but some sort of miscommunication went down, and this tribe murdered all five of these missionaries. And so they had these kind of spears, kind of long sticks arrows on the end of it, and just threw them right through these men and murdered them right on this riverbank in the middle of Ecuador. And so in that, after that happened, the folks that their families and friends that were kind of waiting to hear from them obviously didn't hear from them and realized something had gone desperately wrong, learned that they had passed away, sent a search team to kind of understand what had happened. And then they were dealing with all the grief and the mourning of losing these husbands and brothers and friends, these five men that had passed away. But in the midst of that, there's a section of the missionaries that said, we will not walk away from this. We're actually going to walk towards these people that murdered these five men. We're going to say their lives are valuable enough in the eyes of the Lord, where we're going to continue to pursue them and love them and walk towards them. And kind of a long story short is that the gospel went into this village and a number of these people came to know the Lord. But in the midst of them explaining the gospel to people that had no grid who Jesus was, had never heard the name of Jesus, one of the biggest things that they explained to them was that instead of there being retribution, like they usually do in these tribes in Ecuador, if somebody kills somebody, then there's an honor kill kind of coming back the other direction. Instead of that, from these people who had had their brothers and husbands and friends murdered, they instead are going to come towards them and love them well. So when they explained the gospel to them, they also showed the gospel with their lives. And there's a quote from one of the men from the tribe. He gave his testimony. They said he was counting on his fingers. And he said, I have killed 12 people with my spear. But I did that when my heart was black. Now Jesus' blood has washed my heart clean, so I don't live like that anymore. And so the beauty of this is that we see, and we're going to pop up these three questions, Nicole, if you would, that we're going to see in this passage we're going to see Paul, just like we saw with these men in this story. Three questions. First is, do we care Are we living out the call? Mark 12:31, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these, talking about love your neighbor as yourself, paired with love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is, are we connecting? Some Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And then the third is, how can we contextualize? 1 Corinthians 9:22-23, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. This idea of contextualization means attempting to present the gospel in a culturally relevant way. There's a guy named Dan Galiland, and he says, while the human condition and the gospel remain the same, while we as humans are sinful, broken, that is universal across the board, and the gospel that we, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and then miraculously rose from the dead, the gospel remains the same. People are very different. People have different worldviews in which in turn impact how they interpret themselves, the world, and the things that you say. So these three questions are what we're going to look at today. Do we care? Are we connecting? How do we contextualize? And as I promised, we are going to read the Bible. So if you have your Bible, come ahead to Acts 17, and we're going to read a big chunk, but then only talk about just a small section of it. Starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, the truth. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that point, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and for the fact that we come to the scriptures and with anticipation that we will be challenged, that we will be reminded of truth, that we will be encouraged, that we will be sanctified, and we will be sharpened. And we pray that all of that would happen in the preaching of your word. Father, I pray that though we come and we have our sin and our struggles, and even the one who will preach today has more than enough of that, that your word, your truth, is not dependent upon us, but is independent of us as something that is good, something that is nourishment for us, and something that we can completely trust. So, Father, I pray that we would submit to it this morning. I pray that we would grow as a community. I pray for our church at Redeemer that you would help us to continue to live out our call to be a church in and for our community, loving our neighbors well, making disciples, sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom, and living out the call to love you and love the people around us well. Father, I pray for the kids, for the three kids' classrooms, that they would be learning about who you are this morning, that light bulbs would be going off. We pray for kids that are not yet believers, that they would come to a saving faith in Christ Jesus at an early age. Father, we pray for the folks that are victims of the storms and the hurricanes. Pray for Puerto Rico as well as the other island countries. And just that you would somehow, in your mighty way, care for them well during this season. We pray for the churches down there, that they would be a city on a hill, would be a light, that they would be walking towards those that are hurting and not away from them. Father, we pray that we as Americans, as people that live in the city of Atlanta, would not grow numb or callous towards the tough things that are going on in the world around us. I pray that we would continue to be men and women that pray and that give and that care deeply because you care deeply for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So when we look at this text, we're going to ask those questions. Do we care? Are we connecting, and how can we contextualize? What we have here in this story is Paul, who has shifted away from Thessalonica, and now he's in a place called Athens. And Athens is a very kind of big city, kind of like a New York, even maybe where Atlanta will be in 20 years, where we're heading, as far as saying this is a place that is going to mold kind of what the people around them think and how they feel. And so the city center, where Paul is kind of like where everything comes together. And so when we struggle to get our heads around this, because in a place like Atlanta, we would go one place to go to see a sporting event, another place to go hear a concert, another place to go. My family referred to it as the grocery growing up. And then when I got married, my wife was always like on the edge of her seat when I was going to say store. But do you guys say grocery or grocery store? Anybody say grocery? Come on, anybody? No, maybe that's just like a deep South thing. I don't know what's going on. But we would go to but people in Athens would go to the grocery store at the same place that they would go to everything was in the middle of the city. So when we got this, so when Paul gets there, these people where everybody's gathered together, there's also a section of folks that are kind of standing up on kind of a platform, and they're just talking about what they think is true, the philosophies of the day. And so Paul, in this moment, Paul's not sitting there saying like, oh, I don't have much to do. Like, I'm kind of like, I'm just bored. I don't have much to do. Paul is a man who is constantly on mission. He's very type A. He's very much like, where can I go next? Who can I love next? Who can I share the gospel with next? So he sees a group of people who are philosophizing, who are talking a lot, who are trying to come up with ideas on who God is. And the first thing he does is that he notices them. And we can't skip over that at all, just be like, oh yeah, Paul engages with them. When we think about our lives, and I think about my life, there's so much of life where it's just like we are going in our tunnel vision over here's the agenda that we have for ourselves and are so ignorant to actually what God is calling us to care for and the people God's calling us to see. I saw this in my life this week on, I think it was Thursday. We were playing out front in our front yard, and which we're in a lot, kind of right on the sidewalk, and we get a lot of foot traffic where we live, just like 10 blocks that way. And this guy walks by, he's about 16 or 17, goes to Grady High School, his name's Michael, and he was coming off MARTA and walking to his house. And he stops and just says, hey, and we have this conversation, and I tell him at the end of it, I was like, Michael, like, you know, feel free to stop by sometime, maybe you can come over for dinner. And then he looks at me, his response is, okay, that sounds great, will tomorrow work? And I was like, thinking, like, you're not actually supposed to respond to this. I'm just being nice and offering this. I'm just throwing this out there to you. And then when he responded back, like, oh, would tomorrow work? I was like, well, that's kind of like, you know, my Friday. Like, I've got stuff going on already. I'm thinking in my mind. And then I was so convicted. I'm like, here is someone I don't know if he's a believer or not. I don't know what his story is. And God has placed him right in front of me, literally brought him to my front door and wants to hang out. And I struggle to think, can I fit him in to my schedule? And so what we see here and what we cannot skip over, because we are terrible about this in the West, in America, is simply saying, are we willing to ask God to open our eyes to see the people around us? Do we know the names of all the people that work at our workplace? Do we know the names of our neighbors? Do we know kind of what their kids' names are, where they go to school, what they are interested in, what they love to do, how they interact with the people in the world around us? Or are we dominated and enslaved to what we think we should be doing with our day-to-day lives? And so that's the first question that we have from this passage, is simply, do we care? And the challenge that I have from that question is, I want every one of us in this room to see someone this week that we haven't seen before. To notice someone that you haven't noticed before. And the second part about this is, are we connecting? What we see here with Paul is he's at the city center. This is where people are. And then why is he here? What does he do? He's here. He sticks around. He has this conversation in order to connect well with this group of people. Acts 17:21 says, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul looks at this situation and says, these men, what's important to them is to engage with each other and have these conversations talking about the latest ideas. So instead of Paul saying, you guys, I want you to come over here and engage life how I want to do life, he says, I'm going to go right where you are and engage exactly how you are engaging life. Paul went and met them doing what was important to them, and this is fundamental to loving people. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, maybe it's because we read it all the time because we have young children, is from Luke 19. It's Zacchaeus the tax collector, and there's some song about wee little man that he is. Don't reference that. Don't think about that right now. Think about the actual Bible story here. But Zacchaeus was a tax collector. I'm going to read this real fast. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So tax collectors back in the day are not the people that are really beloved by the community. These are people that work for the government, that collect taxes, so they're already not, you know, people's favorite people. But then on top of that, they ask for more money to kind of skim it off the top for themselves. So they are not respected in the community. But Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So literally, chief tax collector climbing a tree so he can see Jesus. When Jesus reached the spot, what did he do? He looked up to him. So he cared enough to see him. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What we see in that passage is this beautiful story of a man coming to faith, but the example we have with Jesus is just like Paul from Acts 17. He cares enough, Jesus cares enough to see this little dude up in a sycamore tree, and then why does he eat dinner with him? Why is that important? It's important because he eats dinner, he chooses to have dinner with Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus is an outcast from the community. And instead of saying, hey, Zacchaeus, come hear me speak. Hey, Zacchaeus, come watch me do a miracle. He goes into his home because what that communicates to Zacchaeus is he values me when no one else will. He was willing to love me when I have burned every bridge in the community, when no one would possibly show up at my house for dinner because it would be a social faux pas and everybody would look down on them for doing that. Jesus says, I'll come to your house for dinner. He connects with Zacchaeus for the purpose of loving him well. So we see that in the example here from Acts 17 and from Luke 19 is that there's a willingness to come close to people and not just simply say, oh, I care about them, but to draw near to exactly where they are. And this third concept, the idea of contextualizing, is a long word that just, like I said earlier, means explaining the truths about God in a way that connects with people you love. That quote from Dan Gilliland, while the human condition, us being sinners, and the gospel remain 100% the same, people have different worldviews, which in turn impact how they interpret themselves, the world, and the things that you say. So Paul points out what's in this situation with the philosophers, with these people talking about their great ideas. Paul looks at them and in Acts 17, verse 23 and 24, he says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." What Paul does here, because he has shown that he cares, because he's willing to connect to these people, he learns exactly how they think and what's valuable to them. So instead of Paul going into this group of people with an agenda of saying, oh, here's what I'm going to say to them, he listens first and says, oh, the way for them to understand who God is for them to see that he's not an unknown God like they say, but he's actually a known God who made the world and everything in it and does not live in temples built by human hands. Paul sees them, he knows them, and shares with them exactly what they need to hear. And this is unbelievably difficult. The first two are hard from a willingness and a time standpoint to care and connect. The third one, contextualization, takes thoughts and a willingness to really ask yourself questions on what this could look like for the people around you. For me, this is something that, you know, there's times where I do it well and there's times where I do it not so well. There was probably a month ago where our family was out for a walk on the sidewalk near our house and we were kind of, you know, just turned the corner and somehow we got split up and this happens a lot. Diane had three children and I just had one and the oldest one at that. And so Anna and I were walking and she asked me, we were talking about doing something, I can't even remember how it came up, then she asked me, well, why do we have to do what God says? And so as a dad, you're like, okay, this is the, you know, low-hanging fruit, like softball thrown up, like we're gonna talk about this. So we talked about the idea of submission and why, because God is the creator and we're the created, because God's the one that is sovereign and good and we are the ones that are made by him and we don't know everything and God does know everything and he's given us the scripture as a book to teach us about it and it's all good and truthful. And we went through this whole spiel, and I looked up at Diane. She turned around and smiled, and I was like, this is going so great. And then Anna, in her sweet little self, just looks up at me and says, Daddy, is it okay if we can be done with this conversation? And I was like, I guess so. Is there another option other than yes to that question? And so in that, it was another important lesson to learn that, like, just because I'm saying something that's true doesn't mean that somebody is hearing it. And so in that, like, and I can think back, there's plenty of times in my life where someone has tried to explain to me something and it just wasn't in a way that I could understand it. So this idea of contextualization is saying I'm going to take what's true and explain it in a way that connects well with the people around me. And so when we think about this, it's like someone who comes to us and says, oh, you know, I could never believe in a God because I believe that the earth was created from the Big Bang Theory. And it's like, okay, well, let's, you know, take that. Instead of just, you know, jamming Genesis 1 through 3 down their throat, let's ask some questions of saying, well, if you believe that, then do you believe that everything is chaos now? Do you believe that there's order now? Do you believe that there's any sense of what happened before that or how that could have possibly been created in the first place? So asking questions to get at the heart of where they are. Leon was telling me a story this week about Ted Turner, who, you know, is a kind of an Atlanta celebrity, used to own the Hawks and the Braves. There was a great story with Ted Turner where one day he broke the rules and had, he made up the names on all the back of the jerseys. And the Braves used to be on TBS, was on 17, and so he made one of the names Channel and then 17 on it. And I was like, this guy's my hero. I love him. But then it turns out Ted Turner is a strong atheist, meaning that he does not believe in God. And a lot of that comes back to the fact that when his sister was very sick when he was little, he prayed that God would heal her, and she remained sick and he did not heal her. And so from that point forward, he said, I will never believe in God because he did not answer this prayer. So for that, if you have a person like that, like Ted Turner, if you come to Ted Turner and just start jamming down his throat, well, you know, here's why you should believe in God. Here's what Genesis 1 through 3 says. But don't talk to him about suffering and about how God can be a good God, yet there's suffering in the world. Unless you address that, you're never contextualizing. You're never teaching him about who God is in a way that he's going to receive it. So it's important to understand what that looks like. And for all of us, there are things in our lives to where the light bulb starts to go off or the questions start to come out. A lot of it has to do with wounds, you know, from our own hurt and pain. If there's someone who has had, you know, issues with their father or mother, coming to the Lord and seeing it, God talked about as a good father in heaven, for them that is a total disconnect from their life and their experience. So what does it look like to talk about that? What does it look like to talk about, you know, it's like when God doesn't provide the job that they need or the money that they need or whatever it is, or that's not there, talking about the gospel in using the life that they have been given and kind of the wounds and the openings that God has for them. There's a great quote by one of my favorite theologians, Dr. Seuss, where he says, people don't care what you know unless they know how much you care. And so the contextualization of the gospel is dependent upon you communicating love to the people around you and understanding who they are and earning the trust to be able to talk about Jesus to them. So the beautiful thing about this is there's the call, do we care, are we connecting, how do we contextualize? And I want us to be thinking strong about that and thinking, how do we do this well individually and as a church? But when we think about this, I don't ever want us to forget what exactly we are sharing with the people around us. The whole passage here hinges on one verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's verse 28, and it says, and Paul's talking to the people in Athens, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. When we see what we're doing here of caring, connecting, and contextualizing, we're not simply saying, okay, you know, let's get them into church on Sunday. We're not simply saying, how can we make them better people, better citizens, better men, better women? What we are doing is we are explaining the gospel and inviting men and women into a life that is connected and totally submerged into our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. So when we think about this, this is not, you know, just an exercise of, okay, let's go care, let's go connect, let's go contextualize. It is coming out of a heart where we can look at people and say, we long for you to understand that for in Christ, that is where your life is. That's where you move and have your being. That is where your identity is completely wrapped up. That's like those women in Kenya. My name is Eunice and I have been saved. When we think about this, there is a picture that we have, and we see it in Scripture over and over again. We see it to where, you know, when God talking about him, us coming into the family of God when we become a Christian. We were outside, and now we've been adopted in. We see it in John 15 with the life, with God being the gardener, and then Christ being the vine and us being the branches. When we see the vision of what it looks like to be in Christ, it's not simply saying we receive things from Christ, but we are actually connected to Jesus himself. Him being the vine, us being the branches. So when we see this, this is what we're calling, you know, the non-believer into, inviting them into, but it's also the reminder of who we are in Christ. So when we read this passage, yes, be encouraged, be challenged, be charged to go out, but be reminded that this is the process that happened to you. At some point in your life, God sent someone that cared about you, that connected with you, that explained the gospel to you, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit, you were grafted into a relationship with Christ, and we are so grateful for that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the person and work of Jesus. We're so grateful for the fact that we can read these passages and not just simply hear stories and be entertained, but we can see the relevance for them in 2017 in our neighborhood, in our cities, in our country, in our families, in our workplaces. Father, we are grateful for the fact that we get to be a part of your kingdom coming, and we pray that you would enable us to understand more, to go forward and love the people around us well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.